Let's pray together. Again, I'd like to pray from a prayer that's in this book, The Valley of Vision. We've prayed from this book often in the church. If you don't own a copy, you really should. If there's ever a time when you don't know what to pray, I pretty well guarantee you'll find something in this book that helps you pray to God. So let's pray together. Three in one in three, God of my salvation, Heavenly Father, Blessed Son, Eternal Spirit, I adore you as one being, one essence, one God in three distinct persons, for bringing sinners to your knowledge and to your kingdom. O Father, you've loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. O Jesus, you've loved me and assumed my nature, shed your own blood to wash away my sins, wrought righteousness to cover my unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, you have loved me and entered my heart, implanted there eternal life, revealed to me the glories of Jesus. Three persons and one God, I bless and praise you for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise them to glory. O Father, I thank you that in fullness of grace you have given me to Jesus to be his sheep, jewel, portion. O Jesus, I thank you that in fullness of grace you have accepted, espoused, bound me. O Holy Spirit, I thank you that in fullness of grace you have exhibited Jesus as my salvation, implanted faith within me, subdued my stubborn heart, made me one with him forever. O Father, you are enthroned to hear my prayers. O Jesus, your hand is outstretched to take my petitions. O Holy Spirit, you are willing to help my infirmities, to show me my need, to supply words, to pray within me, to strengthen me, that I faint not in supplication. O Triune God, who commands the universe, you have commanded me to ask for those things that concern your kingdom and my soul. Let me live and pray as one baptized into the threefold name. Amen. Be asking. You remember in the first part, we asked, can I trust the Bible and is the Bible all I need? And Julian taught us about the Bible, about Scripture, telling us why the Bible is trustworthy, how it is sufficient, and how it tells us all that is necessary if we are to pursue godliness. And we had to do this sermon first, this message on the Bible, because the Bible is the foundation for everything that is going to come. All that will come from Scripture. Then last week, Tom spoke to us about the first part to an answer to the question, who is God? And he looked at God's attributes, the attributes of God, those that are communicable and those that are incommunicable. And tonight now we turn to the second part of an answer to this question. Well, I've been asked to speak about a topic I really don't understand, a topic I can't understand, not fully anyways, and it's the topic of the Trinity, that doctrine that's unique to Christianity, unique to our faith. It tells us who God is. It's a doctrine that goes far beyond the ability of our mortal minds to comprehend, but it's one we're required to understand, at least as much as it's possible to do so. I've heard it said that if you try to fully understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. But if you fail to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. It's that kind of a doctrine. It's that important. It's at the very center of the Christian faith. It's absolutely fundamental, and we've got about 25 minutes to talk about it, so buckle up. As human beings limited in our understanding, we can do a little more than kind of skim the surface of this topic, of course, and in the time allotted to us, we can really even just skim the surface of the surface, but even there we're going to find there's so much to learn and so much to apply. And there are various ways we can go about this, I think. We could just stand back in awe and wonder of this God and fear him to the point we won't even be able to learn about him. Or we can look at this as an academic exercise, almost like there's going to be an exam at the end. Instead, I want to look at this as a devotional exercise. Let's look together and behold, just for a few minutes tonight, the wonder of this triune God. Now, one thing I want to avoid tonight is the use of illustrations or metaphors to describe the Trinity. You've probably come across these before. You may have heard that the Trinity is like water, right? Water exists in three states, solid, liquid, gas, right? Ice, water, or steam. In any case, it's still water. But when you use an illustration like that, every time you add something to the discussion, you take something away from the discussion. So I think those illustrations really are not helpful. So we're just going to use the words God has used, and we're going to understand him together. Well, except for one word, which is the word Trinity, which never appears in Scripture. Trinity is simply a word we use to describe a concept, a doctrine, or really more importantly, a relationship. It's a relationship that appears often in Scripture, a relationship that appears clearly in Scripture. Trinity really means tri-unity, right? It points to the unity of three persons, a relationship of three. There can be no Trinity without an understanding, then, of the relationships of one to another. In fact, the only distinctions we're given between the members of the Trinity are in their relationship to one another and in their relationship to all that they've created. Well, here's a definition we can begin with. I believe this is in your outline. A good definition of Trinity: God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. There is one God. So our first affirmation, then, is that God is three persons in their essence, in their godness, and what makes them God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identical, but in their persons, they are distinct. Now, a lot of what we talk about in regards to the Trinity deals with these ideas of unity and difference, how God can be fully and simultaneously one and three. And we find that God exists and expresses himself in three persons: the Father, who is God, but is not the Son and the Spirit; in the Son, who is God, but is not the Father or the Spirit; and in the Spirit, who is God, but is not the Father or the Son. And there are many scripture passages that point us to this triune God, that tell us that there are three persons in the Godhead. We are not ever going to find one that says it maybe quite as clearly as we'd like. We're not going to find one that says God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. But the clear testimony of truth of Scripture is that this is absolutely true. We see one example in John 1, verses 1 to 2. I think the Grace Kids, well, all of us, memorized this last year, didn't we? John 1, 1 to 2. Does one of the Grace Kids want to recite that for me? I think somebody knows it. In the beginning... Somebody knows it. Who knows it? Do you know, Clara? Oh, that's Genesis 1, verse 1. That's very close, though. Who knows John 1, 1, verse 1 and 1 and 2? Oh, come on, guys.
Is that one where it's like, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was God?
In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You're a good Grace Kid, John. So in this verse, we see distinction. We see distinction between the persons of the Father and the Son. The Word was with God, so it was distinct from him, right? We see clearly that the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. They were with each other. You can't be with yourself. Yet we also see that they're both God, right? The Word was God. The Word is with God. The Word was God. Christ was God. And we see here as well that God has been this way eternally. He was in the beginning with God, right? Before anything existed, the Son was already there with God. There was never a time that the Father was all there was, and there was never a time that the Son was not. We can turn a little bit later in the book of John, and John is an incredibly Trinitarian book. Everywhere you look in John, you find Trinity. In John 14:26, we can see all three members of the Trinity in distinction from one another. Here Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of the Son, one God, three persons. And of course, we've got the words of the Great Commission. We all know that one. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Just a few weeks ago, we baptized some people here in the church, and they were baptized. They went under the water. They were baptized in the threefold name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We've got the benediction at the end of 2 Corinthians. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." God is three distinct persons, but all three persons are God. So God is three persons. We come to the second part of our definition, and we affirm here that each of these three persons is fully God. In other words, we cannot say that the three are each a part of God. we cannot say that God is somehow divisible by three persons. God isn't like a pie that's been divided into three slices, a slice of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We cannot say that the Father is in any way more fully God than is the Son or the Holy Spirit. There's nothing intrinsic to the Father that isn't intrinsic to the others. So instead we say that each person is fully, entirely, and equally divine. And again, the Bible proves this to us. We'll look at a few passages. First, the Father is God. Well, here, this is a clear testimony of Scripture from the first of Genesis to the last of Revelation. The Father is God. We'll skip over that one just for sake of time. But we see also that the Son is God. And this is something that's generated far more controversy in the church even today. Is the Son truly God? Well, we can turn again to John 1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or we could look to Isaiah 9. These are words we know. They're words we're going to hear a lot as Christmas approaches. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is that Mighty God. I don't know if we can overemphasize just how shocking this would be to a New Testament Jewish believer. I think it does us good to think about men like Thomas or men like Peter who professed that Jesus was God, and the other apostles who professed it as well. For a Jew who had been steeped all his life in monotheism, in the understanding that there is only one God, to profess that a man could be God was almost unbelievable. It was almost impossible. And yet we find Thomas crying out, "My Lord and my God." We find Peter confessing, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, in contrast, we find the Pharisees, right? We heard Paul preach about the Pharisees, the religious leaders today, who heard the same testimony of Christ. They understood who and what Jesus claimed to be. There was no doubt in their mind that Jesus declared himself God. But in their disbelief, they were forced to completely and utterly reject him as anything more than a man, a teacher, a rabbi, a prophet. Sure, they could live with this, but God? No way. But the Bible makes it clear, Jesus is God. Jesus made it clear. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and then the Spirit is God. We can look to Acts 5, the story of Ananias. You remember what happened there. Ananias and Sapphira. Sapphira sold a field. They brought the proceeds to the disciples, but they brought only part of it. Here's what Peter says. "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God, and for this sin he was struck down dead. And so each person of the Trinity is fully God. They're not each one-third God, they're not each a part of God, but each is fully and equally God. And so each person of the Godhead is fully God. This is our second affirmation. Okay, so we've affirmed that God is three persons, and that each of these three persons is fully God. You might expect now that we would step back and say, okay, Christians worship three gods, and somehow these gods work together in harmony, and we worship the whole lot of them. However, we don't. We affirm instead that there is only one God. And in doing this, we open up this great mystery, a mystery of the Christian faith, that God is a me. God is not just a we or an us, but he's also a me, an I. People like to talk about the world's monotheistic religions, right? Those religions that worship one God. There's Islam, there's Judaism, there's Christianity. As if somehow they're all so very similar. While we do affirm, as they do, that there is only one God, they cannot affirm these other two points. They refuse to affirm these other two points. This, they say, that God is three persons, and that each person is fully God. This, they say, makes us polytheists, effectively, that we worship many gods. But despite these other affirmations, the Bible declares clearly, constantly, consistently, there is only one God. There's no contradiction here. People often say that this is a contradiction within the Christian faith, something that we have to explain. But this is no contradiction. A contradiction would be to say that God is one and God is not one, right? It would be to say that God is A and God is not A. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God is one and God is three. So God is A and God is B. There is no contradiction here. There's nothing we need to be ashamed of and nothing here that's impossible. There's this mysterious truth that, again, at the same time that God is me, He is we. At the same time that God is I, God is us. Well, monotheism, this one God, is woven into the Christian faith in every way. You can think of the Shema, right? The profession of faith. Every Jewish man, woman, child would have professed this, would have prayed this every day, probably many times a day. You know what? From Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Isaiah 45 is another great verse that points to God being one God. I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. And from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There is one God. So there are three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. So again, we affirm that God eternally exists as three persons. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. There is one God. The doctrine of the Trinity affirms then that God's whole and undivided essence, His qualities of Godness, what makes Him God, belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to the three distinct persons of the Godhead. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, it would be easy here to step back and to think that this is something that's in the realm of just the great theologians. You know, maybe Wayne Grudem can write about this, and that's good for Dr. Grudem, but for us, this is something we can just kind of put to the side. But this is more than just good information to know. It's perilous to us to get the doctrine of the Trinity wrong. And it's for good reason that the doctrines of the Trinity were among the very first that the early church wrestled with and sought to understand. After Christ ascended, after the apostles died, the church was left wrestling with many doctrines. And this was one of the first that they dedicated creeds and councils to. And really, since that time, the doctrine has stood almost unchanged for almost 2,000 years. But still there are some who seek to change it. Prominent people today who claim to be Christian, but who deny one or more elements of this doctrine. Well, error can creep in various ways to the doctrine of the Trinity. Error can commonly deny that there are three persons in the Godhead. And this is quite a common heresy today. You'll know the names of people who teach this. They're within the church today. They speak at conferences. They have their churches and books. This teaches that God, this heresy is known as modalism. It teaches that God is really only one person who chooses to appear at different times in different modes, hence modalism. So at one time God is Father, at another time God is Spirit. So these people would say that in the Old Testament, here God appeared as Father. And then during the Gospels, you see God appearing as Son. And then after Pentecost, God chose to appear as Spirit. And in all these things, there's one person of God who just chooses to reveal Himself in different ways. We can find books like this in your local Christian bookstore, even though this is a doctrine that's opposed to the faith. To fall into this error is to dismantle the doctrine of the Trinity. It destroys the personhood of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. It makes a mockery of all the times the Bible portrays Christ as praying to His Father, right? That makes it into a soliloquy. It makes a mockery of when the Son sends the Spirit somewhere. How can the Son send Himself? It's impossible to reconcile this with the Bible. It must be rejected. There can be errors as well in our understanding that each person is fully God. And there's a controversy here, a heresy here known as Arianism. And this is where a person denies that the Son is eternally God. And this, you may have heard this from the mouths of Jehovah's Witnesses. You may have read their Bible and seen how they subtly remove a word here, a verse there, and they've changed their Bible to support this. It teaches that Jesus may have been God's first and greatest creation, and making Him a kind of God, maybe a lowercase g kind of God, but that He was a creation nonetheless. Well, we need to reject this teaching. It blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ. It rips away his divine nature and leaves him little greater than we are. Certainly not great enough to be our Savior. How could Jesus be our substitute if he was only a man? How could he face God's wrath if he was a mere creation? Jesus had to be God and man if he was to reconcile God to man. If we take away this, we completely eradicate the doctrine of the atonement and we're left in hell. Well, there are consequences, as we said, to getting the doctrine of the Trinity wrong. You can look to the second letter of John, and there we're told to reject people who reject this doctrine, to separate ourselves from them. John says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." To reject Christ or to reject any part of the doctrine of the Trinity is to reject God altogether. We don't have a lot of time tonight. I think we'd be remiss to spend all of our time pondering a relationship or a concept or a doctrine. So let's turn instead and just ponder the persons of the Trinity. Let's just stand in awe for just a few moments of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and focus on just one aspect of who they are, one aspect of what makes them unique or distinct. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. And that'll give us a little bit of structure as we see how the members of the Trinity function together in the work of salvation. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. We'll see here how the members of the Trinity function in distinction, but in unity. We'll see how there is unity without redundancy, diversity without discord. We'll get just a glimpse of how this triunity, this unity of three persons, works together in salvation. 1 Peter 1, we'll just read the first two verses. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." So first, let's behold together the wonder of the Father as the author, the designer, the architect of all that was and is to come. Well, in this verse, we see that the elect, those on whom God had set His affection from eternity past, these people are set aside according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is not to say, I had this discussion with a friend this week, it's not to say that God set aside people that He knew would someday set their affections on Him, but instead that He knew the people upon whom He would set His love, His covenantal love. He foreordained that they would love Him because He foreordained that they would belong to Him. So the Father is the one who foreknows, who foreordains, who plans. He is the authority, the one who leads. And yet despite this position, despite His leadership, He is no more God. There's nothing intrinsic to Him, no quality of godness that's any different from the Son and the Spirit. Let's look to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment here. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 to 10. As we read, look for Trinitarian language. It's all through here. Look for Father and Son and Holy Spirit as we read this, how they relate to one another, and especially the language of the Father. Ephesians 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He, the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He, the Father, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. What an amazing thing this is. Before the world was created, before Adam and Eve, before the serpent, before the fall into sin, before any of this, God knew everything that would happen. God had already begun to put into motion His plan, His great plan of redemption. Before we were made, God knew us. Before the world was created, Christ had been set apart to unite all things in God. God's plan was firm and unchangeable. He had planned, He had designed, He had purposed, and nothing that has happened, nothing that could happen, is outside of that plan. He planned those who would be His, and He planned how those people could be His. And so we behold the Father as the author, the designer, and the architect. We behold as well the wonder of the Son in both submission and in authority. Again, in 1 Peter, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Well, here we see the Son is the one who sprinkles us with His blood. And the Son was obedient to the Father. The Father had chosen a people to belong to Him, a people who would be pure and holy worshipers. But you know what happened? These people had fallen away. They had chosen themselves over God. They had chosen self-rule over God-rule. But still, they remained God's people. God had set His love upon these people, and He would remain faithful to them. Praise God. But there was a problem. Sin had formed this chasm, this infinite chasm between Him and us. This was a chasm we couldn't cross. It's one we wouldn't want to cross, even if we could. And so He sent the Son to take on human flesh and to be a sacrifice so that He could restore relationship with those who had fallen, with His people. And here the Son was obedient. He obeyed His Father's summons to go to earth, to live a perfect life, to die a horrifying, terrible death. And through this all, He was obedient to His Father. He submitted to the Father's authority, even to the point of facing the Father's perfect, furious, just wrath against sin. And so the Son now sprinkles us with His blood. The Son submits. He accomplishes. He executes the Father's good plan. Now all the while the Son is submitting to the Father, He also maintains authority over the Spirit. So when Christ's work is finished, when He returns to the side of His Father, He sends out the Holy Spirit. John 15:26 says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." And so while the Son is joyfully submitting to His Father, even through pain and torment, He is exercising loving authority over the Spirit. And so we can behold the wonder of the Son in both loving submission and in gracious authority. Then we behold the wonder of the Spirit in humility. The Spirit serves unnoticed, always passing glory to the Son and the Father. I was speaking to someone today who called the Spirit the invisible member of the Trinity. And that's kind of His function, isn't it? In 1 Peter 1 verse 2, again, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood." So according to this passage, the Spirit's role in salvation is that of sanctification. The Spirit has been sent from the Father by the Son to be God's presence in our lives. The Spirit, He sanctifies and applies. He applies the gospel to our hearts at the beginning. He regenerates us. He gives us that new nature, takes away our hearts of stone and gives us hearts of flesh. And then He continually applies Scripture to us throughout our lives as He more and more conforms us to the image of Christ. He works with us, putting sin to death and more coming alive to Christ. In everything, He submits to the Son and to the Father. His task is to serve unnoticed and often unacknowledged. And He is willing to do this. He serves as a conduit of sorts and who passes praise and glory to the Son and on to the Father. He submits with joy, never seeking to usurp the place of the Son or the Father, never to take on an authority that is not His. And so we see the wonder of the Father as the one who foreordains, who plans, who controls. We see the wonder of the Son as the one who submits to authority, to the point of death, and who exercises a loving authority over the Spirit. And we see the wonder of the Spirit, who exists to be the helper, to serve others in reflecting glory to somebody else. And we see that these three members of the Trinity work together in perfect harmony. We can see all this in John 3:16. Everybody knows those verses. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Well, God loved the world. He had chosen a people for Himself. What did He do? He sent His Son to bring this people to Himself. The Son then responded in obedience, in love. He responded in obedience and love, dying to bring about a reconciliation. Those whom God loved were given eternal life. How did this happen? Through the work of the Holy Spirit, who was sent out by the Son. All three work together here in perfect, unbroken harmony. Well, their roles are different, but their purpose is the same. It is in their relationships to one another, and in their relationships to all that they've created, that we see any difference at all. But even here, we see this unity without redundancy. We see diversity without discord. They each perform their unique roles without complaint, without conflict, without stepping on one another's toes. What a wondrous God this is. Let me take just a few minutes as we wrap up here to suggest how we can live in praise and gratitude to this God. How what we know about the Trinity informs the core values of this church. Well, we've seen that there is hierarchy and there is authority within the Trinity. So our first area is the area of authority, one of our core values. We've seen that the Father always leads, that the Son both leads and submits, and that the Holy Spirit helps and submits. This teaches us that authority is not a product of the fall into sin. And many Christians suggest that today, especially today. There's lots of people saying this, that without the fall into sin, there would be no such thing as hierarchy, no such thing as authority. But the Trinity teaches us this isn't the case. Hierarchy is not a product of sin. It is not a reaction to sin. Instead, authority and submission are built into the very fabric of all that exists. It's built into this most perfect relationship. When we submit to authority, then, or when we properly exercise authority, we are imitating God in His relational perfection. We are all called to both lead and to submit in some way, aren't we? Well, in authority, we're to imitate the Father. We're to rule well. We're to rule in love. We're to bring glory to His name. All that the Father does, He does to glorify Himself. And that's to be our goal, too, to bring glory to the Father. In submission, we're to imitate the Spirit. In seeking to draw attention, seeking to draw praise, not to ourselves, but to others. We exist to reflect God's glory. You may remember the illustration of the boomerang and the arrow. The boomerang that goes out brings the glory back to you. But the Holy Spirit is like that arrow that just arches out always to God, always pointing to God, always bringing the glory to Him. In all things, we're to imitate the Son, who is able to submit and to exercise authority in absolute perfection and harmony. Well, Grace Fellowship Church, we all are called to exercise authority. We're all called to submit. We're all to submit to our government. We're to submit within the family structure. We're to submit within the church, within our jobs. There's all different ways that we submit. And there's different ways that we give authority or we lead. We may lead within the church. We may lead within the nation, within our families. In all these ways, we're to imitate the Trinity. We're to imitate the relationships of the Father to the Son to the Spirit. The Trinity informs the way we obey God in authority. Well, second, in the area of humility, in the relationship of the Trinity, we see the ultimate example of humility. We couldn't come up with a better one. We can see the humility of the Spirit in His willingness to give up authority. Listen here, there's a natural order to the Trinity, isn't there? There's a natural hierarchy. The Son submits to the Father, never the other way around, and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father. But there's been just one exception to this. When Christ was on earth, He gave up His authority over the Spirit. It was rightly His, but He gave it up when He took on human flesh. So we read about the Spirit sending the Son into the wilderness to be tempted. He was compelled. He was pushed into the wilderness so he could face that temptation. So the Son, who had this right of authority, gave it up. The Spirit, He willingly and obediently received it. But when Christ returned to heaven, He gave it back to Him. He ceded it back to Christ. He surrendered it again with gladness. What humility that He'd be willing to accept authority and then surrender it so easily. We see the Spirit then taking up authority when asked and then releasing it. We see the Spirit serving in the background, always reflecting glory to the Father and to the Son. We see Him gladly taking a subordinate role to the glory of God. It's an eternally subordinate role. It's one that's never going to end. It's an eternal humility. And again, what an example to us as we seek to be humble people, as we seek to serve others, that we can imitate the Spirit and just reflect glory to God. And finally, in the area of delight. Well, the very fact that we can't fully understand this doctrine or even come close should lead us to delight in God. This isn't some kind of a petty deity we serve here, the product of a human mind. Instead, He's a God who's so far beyond us that we're unable to even grasp the measure of His greatness. As we seek to learn about Him, we climb a mountain as it is. We climb as we learn. We seek in the Scriptures. We pray to God and we learn something. And we come to the top of a mountain peak and we look over and we see that there's more mountains beyond that. And so we get back into the Scripture and we search and we seek and we pray and we climb the next mountain. We get to the top and there's more mountain peaks beyond that. And that's the way it's always going to be. That's going to be part of the joy of eternity, I think, is always learning more about God and never exhausting the treasure that is God. We seek to understand God so we can delight in God, knowing that the full measure of His greatness will always be, and must always be beyond us. And we're left just like the Apostle Paul, rejoicing in God's unsurpassed wisdom. You know the verses. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And I guess I can take a few questions. Do we have time for questions? Yeah. Julian's got the microphone if you've got a question. We can take a few. I will be unashamed to say I may not be able to answer your questions. It's entirely possible no human being could answer your questions. Uh-oh.
You identified modalism as an error that is currently in the church. You said there we could go to our Christian bookstore and see people in Christian bookstores who are modalists. Could you identify for us by name modalists who are heretics?
I think the most prominent of the modalists is T.D. Jakes, who's been called the next Billy Graham. Kind of scary to think that someone with his power and his audience is a modalist, and he believes that God is not fully one and fully three. There's also the band, the singers Philip Craigs and Dean. I know that they stick to the same doctrine. They adhere to it as well. There are others. I'm not sure of any more names, but definitely at least avoid those ones.
Perhaps you can explain to us what some of the consequences would be of having a belief that would be like modalism or thinking about God in those ways. What do we lose and what are the serious consequences of that? Why is it so dangerous? I'm not saying I want to believe it, I don't, but I just
You mean modalism in particular?
Yeah.
That one in particular?
In a wrong understanding of the Trinity, why not believe it?
Yeah. I think there's just so many different ways it can go wrong. There's so many doctrines that come undone when we get the Trinity wrong. And that's, again, why the early church spent so much time, I mean, council after council, creed after creed, dedicated to this very issue. It was one they needed to solve and one they solved well. But as I said with the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you take away the deity of Christ, if Christ is not God, then Christ is incapable of standing between God and man. He had to be God so he could represent God. He had to be man so he could represent man. If he's just a creation, then he cannot stand between. He cannot be that Savior. And so what are you left with? You're left with having to come up with some other way. You have to invent some other doctrine of atonement, of reconciling God to man. When it comes to modalism, again, if you take away the fact that there is that God is three persons, you're left with just, I mean, how do you explain things like the Father, the Son praying to the Father? Suddenly it makes no sense. That can't be an example to us of how to pray, because really God, whoever he is just speaking to himself. It's a soliloquy, really. And so I think we need to, it's so important to get these things right and to have a kind of precision in our theology when it comes to the Trinity. And even if you look at the hymns we sing tonight, how many of them are Trinitarian? How many speak of that relationship and do so properly and do so with the precision that's necessary? I don't know if that answers the question.
Yeah. Hi. I have one question. During the course, you mentioned that there was hierarchy within the Trinity, mm-hmm. that when Christ came to earth, Christ was no longer under, or the Spirit was no longer under the authority of Christ. I'm just wondering if you could provide additional evidence from Scripture, or just maybe further explain that. Or did I get that wrong?
No, that's right. When the Son came down to earth as part of his limitations, it seems that he gave up that authority to the Spirit. And so, again, we see the Spirit driving him into the wilderness, or we see there's verses in Isaiah as well, and I'm not dragging them out of my memory banks right now. But again, we see that the Spirit somehow had this authority over the Son to compel him to do things. And then I guess that was just, I don't think it's explained to us why that is, but I assume it's because Jesus necessarily limited himself in some ways while he was here. For instance, right now, Jesus is omnipresent. He sees, he knows everything. He's omniscient, he knows everything. While he was on earth, of course, he didn't have that. And I think as one of his limitations, again, he gave up his authority over the Spirit. And then when he returned to heaven, he took that back from the Spirit. Yeah.
I have a couple questions that go together. I guess the first most basic question would be, can someone be a Christian who doesn't believe in the Trinity? I suppose the reason I ask is because when I was in Virginia, I spent a while witnessing to a man who believed that, you must be saved through Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is fully God, and he's the Son of God, and the fullness of the atonement, the resurrection, and all of these things, and he was trusting fully in Christ, not his works at all. Yet he held to modalism. Yeah. So I guess a couple of questions would be, number one, was that man justified? And secondly, if he's not, how do we biblically show him that he cannot be a true Christian?
Yeah. I think there's a difference between ignorance and actually rejection of a doctrine. And there are many people, I don't know that the thief on the cross could have articulated the doctrine of the Trinity to Jesus, right? I mean, he knew that Jesus was his Savior, and that's what he needed to know. So I think if somebody out of ignorance can't explain the doctrine of the Trinity, well, you want to be able to do that. So that would be a worthwhile study for you to get into Scripture and to understand the Trinity. But I think there's a big difference between that and somebody like, again, a guy like T.D. Jakes, who knows the doctrine and has said, I reject that doctrine, and here's what I put up in its place. I don't think, salvation is something we can't see. We can't know if somebody is saved except in very vague way by looking at their fruits, looking at what they believe. yeah, I don't see how you can be a heretic and a Christian at the same time. So the definition of heresy, according to, you know, if you want to use it strictly and the way it's used in, at least in the early church, it has a pretty narrow definition, but this would definitely apply. If you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, you're committing heresy. And yeah, I think it would be pretty difficult to be a Christian and a heretic. So there may be people who would reject the doctrine for a time, who would wrestle with it, who would seek to come to an understanding of it, maybe for a time hold a false doctrine. But I think if in your life you're rejecting that doctrine, you're teaching others false doctrine, I just don't see how you could be saved. And then in terms of how to teach them that, well, I think one thing you have to do is, according to John, you have to make sure they're not part of your church fellowship, at least, that you're putting them outside of the church so they can see that how serious a diversion they've made from the Orthodox faith.
You came really close to answering my question, but I was just wondering, in your message you said, you know, if you try to think about the Trinity too much or understand it too much, you know, you can end up losing your mind. But if you don't have, you know, if you don't understand or if you reject it, then you lose your soul. But I'm just wondering, can a person become a believer before they know about the Trinity? Can they, you know, they accept Christ as their Savior and Lord, and then later, you know, read First John 1:1 and then say, hey, this teaches that Christ is God, and then leave it afterwards? Or is the Trinity something essential to becoming a Christian? Is it something essential that you have to have knowledge of before conversion?
I don't think you need to be able to articulate a doctrine of the Trinity to be saved. I think as we evangelize, it does us good to tell people the full testimony of Scripture, to testify that God is one and three, and to testify how each member of the Trinity works. But I don't think you need to be able to give a fully versed theology of the Trinity in order to be saved. So I would think you could have an inadequate view, you could have a false view and still be saved, as long as, again, after you're saved, I think that's where you begin to be able to articulate it better, you begin to understand it better. Last one? Nope, we're done? All right. We're going to sing together, right? Hold